Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. I hate to cut off. I got everybody talking. It's like, I feel rude interrupting everybody. It's like, sorry I'm here. But thank you for coming. We are in 1 John. We're looking at mainly verses 28 and 29, making a transition from having talked about the Antichrist, those that have left and have gone away off the doctrine, and those that have stayed. And basically what we have is, in 1 John, if we can say it this way, in fact, I think it's the last thing on your notes on page 3, is the book of John, the Gospel of John, introduces or explains the Gospel, introduces you to Christ, and helps you understand how to come to Christ. This book is telling you what it looks like to be in Christ, the righteous life. In other words, in John, you're being evangelized to come to Christ. And this book, do not think of this book as... like James, for example, sets down standards. You should be doing these things, which is also he believes in being saved and born again. But 1 John is more about confirming in the believers that they are righteous. And he's going to give them certain tests. And it's tests for the unbelievers or those that have gone astray. See, they're not doing these things. But it's also a test to confirm in themselves, you are a believer. You have been born again. You see these things in your life. So stop looking for something else. It's almost like the book of Colossians, where the Colossians had been taken into some heresy of where they're now trying to achieve certain things. They already came to Christ. They already heard the truth. And now they're being challenged to go off track and go into these other things to complete their spiritual experience. And Paul's saying, there's nothing more that you need. Hebrews, the writers of Hebrews, there's nothing more that you need. You need Christ. And John, the same thing. You're there. You have been born again. These are the things you're going to see. You're not going to see them over there, but you see them within yourself. So stop looking around. He's not setting a standard that you've got to attain to this. It's more of a look in the mirror, see a reflection, you see Christ. He's going to eventually say that those who are righteous or those who are born again, they do not continue to sin. And that's going to be said later on in the book. But then that's got to be taken with an understanding of what he says in chapter 1, of anyone who says he's without sin, they don't have the truth. Because even though he's going to say later on, you're going to no longer sin, it's not this absolute. He does understand where we're at. So he's not by any means talking about perfectionism, but he is talking about us finding these things in our life to confirm our faith. And as I said last week, in verse 28 and 29, he leaves behind the Antichrist, those that have gone astray, those who are coming against the anointing, and begins to talk to those who are in the anointing. And don't forget the word abide, remain in. The ideal is there. If you remain in Christ, if you abide in Christ, that's the ideal of the word that they were originally taught and the spirit that was originally given. And you really can't separate them. You're going to have the written revelation, that is the doctrine. It's established. Here it is. But it's going to be understood by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to have the doctrine, the teaching that's been given to man, but the Holy Spirit helping you understand it, illuminating it to you. You can't just have the doctrine. But also, when it talks about the anointing, they're not just talking about the Holy Spirit, where you've just got the Holy Spirit giving you an anointing, because he's got to be revealing something. So you can't just be, well, he's revealing truth to me. Well, you've got to start off with the doctrine, the written revelation, the prophets, the apostles, the scriptures, the things that the Jews have had throughout history, the things that Jesus taught, the things the were revealed to the apostles, they've been recorded. And that's on purpose. That's God. It's like, well, what would have happened if God hadn't recorded, had it written down? Well, it couldn't have not happened because he is God. He's going to record his message. What happened if we'd lost Noah's, Noah's account? What happens if we lost the account of creation? What if we lost the account of Exodus? We're not going to. I mean, this is God's creation. This is God's plan. He's going to go out of his way and preserve his revelation given to Jeremiah, given to Isaiah, given to Paul, given to John. So we're going to have the scriptures. You're not going to need to get to a place where you just depend on this spirit revealing things to you. Because now you're getting into some strange stuff. You're going to have the revelation, and you're going to have this Holy Spirit helping you understand the revelation. So it talks about the anointing. We're talking about the written word of God and the Holy Spirit that's coming alongside. You can't separate the two. And he's telling us to abide in that anointing. And if you abide in that anointing, You're going to stay in Christ. You're going to stay in fellowship with God the Father. And so we're done talking about the Antichrist in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, he's talking directly to his readers, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. We'll come back to this, obviously. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. In case I forget, and I don't think I will, but that's the first time John is going to use the phrase born of him in this epistle. He's used several things, we'll look at it here in a little bit, to refer to you being in Christ, but now he's talking about being born of God, being born of deity. You're a descendant of him. He's caused a new birth in you. And that's already been addressed, but this is the first time he's going to use that term to pick up all those concepts. Verse chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, building on the ideal of being born of him. And that is what we are. You're not trying to attain it. You are born of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. So that's the now. But just like in Paul's theology throughout the New Testament, there's the now, but there's also the not yet. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We are in that area of history, that part of the plan of salvation, where we are born again. We're not waiting for it. We are children of God. But what are we going to be? No one knows. It's not like if I studied longer, if I prayed longer, then I'd be able to understand it. You're going to get into the area of speculation because it has not yet been revealed. Has not yet been made known, which is a good thing to know because it kind of gives you a border. You don't need to, at that point, you need to be very clear. I'm speculating. We're talking about things we've never seen. Some things are revealed, but what we will be has not been revealed here, and the Spirit's not going to help illuminate it to you because there's nothing to illuminate. It's not for you to know. And Paul says the same thing. He talks about looking through a glass dimly. We see clearly later. But we know that when he appears, and that's again an important word, we shall be like him. There's a comparison. What will we be like? Well, we'll be like him. Well, what did he look like? For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And that's building right there. You can see what's going on right there. Is you are born again. There's a future coming, and he is righteous. So if you're born again, you have his nature. And if you're anticipating his return, that very thought is going to cause you to purify your life. You're going to clean up your life. You're going to begin to pursue, not begin to become legalistic, because that's not the direction. You're going to begin to pursue this abiding in him and letting that word transform you, because you know someday you're going to be standing in his presence. And we will talk about that, especially here in verse 20. Let's go back to 28. And now, dear children, we're going to start going through the notes now. And now, dear children, building on all these things, talking now just to the children, not to the Antichrist, continue in him so that when he appears, we're going to look at that word appears in a moment, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Two words right there, confident and unashamed. If you look on page one of your notes and you see the interlinear part, and it's the second line, and the first word in the second line is boldness. You might want to circle that. You know, even the Greek above it, the P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A-N, Parisian. And then it says, after boldness, it says, and not be ashamed. And there's the word asithomen. And so there's one is boldness, the other is ashamed. And if you look at, I think it's going to be on page 2, number 7, there is positive and there is negative, that when he appears, we may have confidence or boldness. And let's look at that word very quickly, because the opposite is going to be ashamed. So number 7, the word for boldness or confidence is basically the word parisian. It means the absence of fear when speaking. So this is important to think about. And I've got it written down somewhere in here. Romans 14:12, it says, Let's do that. Hold your place right there. Let's jump over to Romans chapter 12. Don't lose your place in 1 John. You're not going to be here that long. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. And there's many verses we could go look at where it talks about us appearing before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Not to see if you're going to be saved or not, not to see if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, but to have, well, let's read this right here, chapter 14 of Romans, verse 12, Paul says, so then, and he's wrapping up an argument, but his point is, each of us believers will give an account of himself to God. And the word account is the word logos. In Philippians 4:17, it refers to speaking. In Hebrews 13, it talks about speaking or giving an account. So right there, that phrase, verse 12 of chapter 14 of Romans, each of us will give an account. And the word for account is words. I think you should consider that we are going to give an account. We're going to speak before God about our lives. And now that gives some insight into where we're going here. Let's go back to 1 John. And point 7 on page 2 in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, that we may have boldness or confidence when he appears. And the meaning of this word, parousian, is the absence of fear when speaking. And it was used in the Greek culture, in the political world. It's a political word that comes out of their culture, a democratic culture, where the citizens of the city-states in Greece, you had freedom of speech. And because you had freedom of speech, you could speak, as it says right here, some words that would describe it. You had the right to speak with candor and without fear. This is what I think. This is what I believe. It meant to speak with boldness, openness, assurance, courage, and freedom. And that's the word John is using, that we may be bold or confident. And the word he's using is a word from the Greek culture that in the political world referred directly to freedom of speech, where you could stand up and say what was on your mind. And you go back to tie it into Romans chapter 14, verse 12, that each of us will give an account at his appearing. We will be before him and give a verbal account. And the idea there is that when he appears, if you're going to abide in him, abide in this truth, have that Spirit of God illuminated to you so you now become righteous as he is righteous. When he appears, you will be bold. Again, we see in the Bible Daniel falling down in the presence of God. We see John falling, you know, overpowered by the presence of God. Throughout the Bible, we see this happening, the prophets. And keep that in mind. And this is not talking about us not being impressed with his glory. We'll be amazed at his glory. The Bible refers to we will marvel at his glorious appearing. But this is about our hearts before him. When he has that glorious appearing, we're going to have a boldness back in response to it. If you want to go with some kind of a verbal account, I mean, again, now I'm talking about what we talk about. I mean, when he first appears, are you going to shrink back? Or it's going to be, this is what I was looking for. My intentions match his actions. My heart, what I'm longing for, is what is happening here. And there's going to be that time of boldness, that time. And if you wanted to go with some kind of, when he first manifests, it's not like we're all going to start jabbering and talking. As everybody starts giving an account of their life. You know, I think we've got several situations that we got it. There's going to be that moment of his appearing. But there's also going to be this judgment seat of Christ that takes place, the Bema seat. But this heart attitude, he's talking about here, a general heart attitude with his appearing, or when we have that judgment seat before him, we're going to be not, you know, cowarding and confessing and you're going to be bold, confident, speaking freely what's on your heart, because what's on your heart is what he's all about. You can see this in point 7, the C under point 7 there. John used the same word 4 times in this book. 2 times he uses it as far as confidence at Christ's return. But but also two times when he uses it in our confidence and freedom of approaching God in prayer. And that's going to be important later, because you can have this confidence not only when he returns, but in life. And the idea there in prayer is when you go to God in prayer, you're not rolling the dice. You know, God, if you can find a place for your, you know, in your mercy to maybe do this little favor for me. It's kind of like, okay, if your heart is in line with his heart and you desire the things that he's desiring, you can ask with confidence, this is what we're trying to get done. And it's like, exactly, that's what he's trying to get done. You're not like cowarding and begging for something. You're telling him what he wants to do is what you're wanting to accomplish. And if you want to take a moment and just look at these verses, the two as confidence that Christ return is right here. Number one is 2, verse 28. If we go to chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 John, here it is again. I'm going to begin in verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Verse 17 of chapter 4. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we have confidence, you know, boldness, freedom of speech on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. Because in this world we are like him, living like him, becoming righteous like him, abiding in his word with his spirit, we're like him. So when he appears, what's going to change? It's like all we have is what we've been going to talk about here in a moment, is his appearing, his revealing. He's already here in our lives. He's already here in our souls, you know, changing the way we're living. And so we're living before him now. The only difference is he's not manifest. He's not been revealed. He's not appeared. He's not coming in some arrival where he's physically present. So the way we behave now, like it says right here, because in this world we are like him, we're living it like him now, when he appears, we're still going to maintain our confidence. That's the reference of being confident when he appears. Now the two confidence when we pray is chapter 3, verse 21. And again, keep this in this. Let me just read it. Chapter 3, verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So again, whenever it says obey his commands, be careful you don't slip that into legalism. These are the 10 things I'm going to do to get God to answer my prayer. It's because we're obeying his commands, and that is his command is to believe in the Son and then to abide in his word and let that word transform us. Because we're abiding in Christ, being transformed, we're going to have confidence to ask him whatever, because what we're going to ask for is going to be in line with him. It's not like, I know God doesn't want to do this. I know God's not even thinking about this, but this is really what I want. Well, that's an indication maybe you need to sharpen up on your abiding in Christ so that you're confident this is what he wants to do. If you want, you know, and again, you know, we can be very general, you know, prayer for your life, prayer for your family, you know, people being exposed to Jesus Christ, you know, ministries expanding in you know, the truth. Peace, Paul tells us to pray for our leaders, pray for peace in your nation. And these are things that you can begin to ask for that God is, you know, confident he's going to do. Again, all those things need to be taken into consideration, because remember Jeremiah praying and God praying for his people, and God telling Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. He was praying for the peace of his nation, and God says, no, we're past that. We're bringing the Babylonians. And he actually got, there's some tension there in Jeremiah's prayer life, because God was telling him, we're done praying. Stop praying for these people and just start teaching them or telling them what's going on. Okay, one more verse on this prayer, confidence in prayer, chapter 5, verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 13, I'm going to read. In 1 John, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Isn't that great? That's exactly what we were talking about at the beginning. The Gospel of John is to bring you to salvation. Now he's writing this. It tells you right here. At the end of 1 John, he tells you, I've written these things so that you might believe. And now he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know that you're there. He introduced it to you in 1 John, or the Gospel of John. Now in 1 John, he says, okay, you're here. I'm just reinforcing the fact that you're here. Stop looking to go somewhere. Now the verse we're looking at, that you may have eternal life. This is the confidence, there's our word, we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we ask of Him. Again, that's the ideal of us abiding in Him and understanding. So there's going to be confidence. So that what's interesting there is not only is he talking about confidence that you're living a righteous life, abiding in the truth, so that at His return you've got confidence to just keep right on going, right on looking towards God, right on speaking to God, because this is exactly what I was thinking. He's doing what you're thinking. Then you back that confidence up in your life. When you begin to pray, you're praying the same thing that He's wanting to do because you're abiding in Christ. So there's two times He talks about confidence in your prayer life or freedom to speak. And twice He talks about confidence or boldness or freedom to speak when Christ returns. So that's the first part of chapter 2, verse 28. Go back to chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, abiding in His Word and in His Spirit, so that when He appears, we're going to talk about that word in a moment, we may be confident. We may be able to speak freely. We may be bold. We won't have to shrink back. And the negative, the alternate, would be unashamed before Him at His coming. So you have an opportunity to be speaking freely, confident, bold when He returns, and bold in your prayer life. But the other would be, you could be ashamed before Him at His coming. That's point eight. The negative ashamed is the word kunthomen. It's used only here. Has the ideal of shrinking back in shame or being separated from God through guilt. And so the opposite is continuing to live the way you're living, speak the way you're speaking because you know you're speaking and living the way God wants you to. The other would be all of a sudden the lights come on and like a cockroach, you're like, you know, I need somewhere to hide. That's the way the world's going to respond to God when He returns or Lord. In fact, it says they run and hide in caves. Hide us from Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. An interesting word or verse along with this is in Mark 8:38. And get the impression, remember the meaning, ashamed. At His return, that you are actually ashamed at His return. So look at this, how this word, this is just something that popped up in one of the commentaries. I thought it was interesting because it's a verse we're familiar with. And I just want to at least give you the chance to tie these two together. Not that I want to make a big deal about it or anything, but I do want you to see, again, when Jesus Christ returns, you may have confidence, boldness, freedom to speak, but it could be possible that you're ashamed. You shrink back because of guilt, because of negligence. And now Jesus uses the same term in Mark 8, verse 38. It's a verse you're familiar with. I'm going to read it to you now. Mark 8, verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of Him when He comes in His Father's glory with His holy angels. So that you have the same idea. If you're confident now and confident when He returns, they're going to go hand in hand. But if you're ashamed at His return, that would probably indicate you've been ashamed of Him here. Because the world had more pressure on you. You're not going to speak for Christ, let the Word of God transform because you're trying to accommodate the world. So you're either accommodating the world and are ashamed of Christ, or you're accommodating Christ and are shunning the world or trying to grow away from the world. So if you are ashamed of Christ, that would mean you're not pursuing Christ, but you're pursuing the world. He, in a sense, is going to be ashamed of you. It's just interesting. He's tying that together. Both your shame in life, not so much shame of the world, but ashamed of Him, He's going to be ashamed of you at your return. Just interesting to see those tied together. So let's go back to chapter 2 of 1 John. And look at these words now as we continue. You go back to page 1. And there are several things here. And this is basic teaching right here, nothing radical here. But it's just because these words are going to start popping up here in these verses. You've got the word, and you can see this right here, point four, apocalypsis. It means a revelation. You know, the apocalypse, you know, the revelation. You can get more details on there. It means a revelation or an unveiling, which is a disclosure of something hidden. It's not something coming into existence that never existed. It's something that's always been there. It's just, it wasn't revealed. For example, we just mentioned it. We are living before Jesus Christ today, right now, and so our actions should be according to Him. We know what He wants. We're studying. We're being transformed by His Word, by His Spirit. But the day is going to come where the one we're trying to serve, the one we're trying to please, is going to be revealed, unveiled. Nothing really changes. It's just you're now physically aware of it. You can see it. What was revealed, it's been made known. The next word is epiphania. You can see that here, the second one, you see it on your notes. It means an appearing and is a visible physical return of Christ. Now, when we say this, an appearing, or this is referring to physical. And you shouldn't let this slip away. And John is not. It's about what have we been talking about for two chapters? What has John been talking about? The Antichrist have their Antichrist, their anti-anointing. They believe in the man Jesus, but they're anti-anointing. He wasn't the Christ. He was a man, and you still got God. They're separated. Maybe he's a good man. Whatever their theology was, they've separated the man Jesus from deity. And the point is, you have deity, the second member of the Trinity, in physical form, on earth, in the incarnation. You dissolve that, you've dissolved Christianity. It's no longer, has no salvation, it has no redemption, it has no sacrifice. Jesus is just a good man talking about some things. But if he is God physically in the flesh, you now have the cross, you now have the resurrection, you now have salvation, it all, and everything else that comes off of that. So you've got to have a physical manifestation of Jesus in Bethlehem, growing up, preaching, doing miracles, dying on the cross, being resurrected, and then, again, point two, physically ascending from the grave. You've got to have him physically being resurrected. Not spiritually, not in our hearts, not in some ghostly way somewhere. Look what God did. He brought him back to life, and he's just kind of moving around. He's been freed from the bonds of death, but he's floating around like a spirit. Not Christian. You've got to have him come out of the tomb with a resurrected physical body, eat fish, talk to his friends. Again, do we fully understand it? No, because sometimes they're walking down the road to Emmaus with him, and he's talking with them, and they don't recognize him. And then all of a sudden, they recognize him. It's like, I mean, like, at what point tonight did you recognize that this was really me? It's like, we didn't really know who was talking there for a while. All of a sudden, it's like, you know, the longer class one, that's really Galen. I know. It surprises me, because you never know what I'm going to look like. It's like, I might change my shirt, and really, I've only got like five. That's why I watch my videos. I see my videos pop up. And sometimes I'll have on my homepage, you know, Sundays, Mondays, Tuesdays. And it's so embarrassing if I wear the same shirt on Sunday that I do on Tuesday night. It's like, oh my gosh, it looks like, you know. So I go through my videos. Like, I've got 240 like in Bible school since 2012. You just watch my wardrobe change. Also, you watch my hair get grayer. You wear these 12 shirts over and over. Oh, there's a new one. And then pretty soon they start fading away. And here I got my new wardrobe comes. I just circle these same shirts. Okay. That's the only thing that changes about me. That was just a distracted illustration. But so there's certain things we don't understand about his. He was physically resurrected. Now, how come, and we can go down that road and talk about that and research it. But sometimes they recognize him, sometimes they didn't. But that's not the point. The point is, he physically came out of the grave. Thus, 1 Corinthians 15. The Greeks wanted to have a spiritual resurrection. They wanted all the benefits of salvation, but they didn't want a physical resurrection, because it's like they didn't believe in physical resurrection. They just wanted to float away from their bodies, float away from the world, go off to Elysium where everything is perfect. But Paul says, no, if you don't have a physical resurrection, you don't have the gospel. You've got to have a physical incarnation of the Son of God on earth to have Jesus in the gospels. Then you've got to have him physically come out of the grave in a body. John's talking about that. And now we go one more step. You're going to have the third one. You've got to have a physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth. You can't make it turn into a myth. You can't spiritualize his first coming. Well, that's what the Gnostics did. They spiritualized his first coming. It was like a family. They tried to explain it. They couldn't have them unified. They couldn't have flesh and spirit together. So they had to mystify it somehow. The Greeks had to mystify, spiritualize the physical resurrection. The next mistake is going to be what? Mystify, spiritualize the second coming. I got that in the Methodist church when I was a kid in the 60s and 70s. It's like, well, and they would explain, and it's like his second coming, it happens individually and all this. It's like, no, John's telling you, physical incarnation. Paul's telling us physical resurrection. And now third, his second coming. That's spiritual. That's going to just be mystified. It's like John is arguing for 3 points. 1, a physical incarnation. 2, a physical resurrection. And 3, a physical second coming to the earth. And so you can see this idea here, and some people would want to argue with that, but that you start at point 3 and start arguing backwards. I mean, you know what's going to happen. We already said, you get to point 1, you have no incarnation, you have no Christianity, you have no physical resurrection, you have no salvation, you have no physical return of Jesus Christ. That's just that you're just chipping away at this whole concept right here of the second coming. And so these words, especially this one right here, epiphania, it is an appearing, and parousia. And let's go back to, let me look at the notes here. Point 4b, epiphania, an appearing is the visible physical return of Christ. And that's going to be coming up here in these verses. And parousia, again, a very familiar word we start talking about, the second coming, is a coming or an arrival, is the personal presence of Christ at his return. And a parousia, well, we could talk about this as we go. Let's see how far we want to go with this. Let's go to point 5. Well, let's go ahead and read the text again. And you can look up in your Bibles, of course, or you can look at the interlinear that I've got. And on that top line of the Greek, it's the second word from the end, where it says, he appears. You see that? If you want to circle it, you can. It's the word phanerothe. And that is the word where we're looking at that where it talks about it's B, the appearing of the visible physical return of Christ. It's this word right here. Now, the reason it looks different, okay, you notice it looks different. That's important. And that's the ending. And I've got that written down here on bottom of page 1.5. The first one, that when he appears or to appear, it's used here and it's also used in some other places we'll take a look at, is the Greek word phanetheia, and it is the passive form of the verb to reveal. So right here, to reveal. John chapter 1, verse 4. But what we're going to see here is John is using this in the ideal of, I hate to erase this, I'll just erase this top one, is what is hidden is now revealed. And, for example, our fellowship with Christ, the fact that Christ is in our life, the presence of the Spirit is in our life now, it's true, but it's not revealed. The day is coming where it will be revealed. We stand before Him now, as we just talked about, but there's going to be a day where we'll be confident before Him when He returns. If we go back to the Gospels, we go back to the Old Testament, there was the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah. They're shadows, types, promises. It was hidden, but with the coming of Christ, it was revealed. So just like we're waiting for the return of Christ, we know about it, we're waiting for it, but we can't see it, it will be revealed. That's what John is talking about there. This is the reason I'm pointing this out, is this is the same word that is used by John in the Gospels of all of a sudden what was hidden in the Old Testament was suddenly revealed. And John and Peter and James, all of a sudden, they're looking at it. It was right there in front of them. So I want to look at a few verses. John chapter 1, verse 4, if you don't mind. This is, I'm going to begin in verse 3. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And we continue on from there. Go to John 1:31. I'll begin in verse 30. This is John the Baptist talking. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me, although he was hidden. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. That He was promised. I was before him in birth, but he was before me because he was hidden. I've come to reveal him what was hidden in the old to Israel. He was coming that's going to be revealed. So these are words that they're using for his first coming. Chapter 3, verse 11 of John. Chapter 3, verse 11. He's talking to Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 10. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. So within there is the idea that he has seen it, and he's testifying to what was hidden is now being revealed. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe me. How can I speak... How will you then believe if I speak of heavenly things? Chapter 7, verse 4 of John. And this is now his brothers giving him advice because they understand that Jesus is still, in a sense, hidden from the public. They've seen some things. His disciples have seen some things. But it's like, let's go up, let's take this to the next level and let's reveal. And they're kind of mocking him, as you know. Chapter 7, verse 4, but it's the same idea. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then this word show yourself is reveal yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe him. In other words, they're saying if you are the hidden promises of the Old Testament, then reveal, show yourself to the world. And then John explains, they didn't really believe he could. That's why they're mocking. Go do it. Well, you're not going to do it. You're going to stay here in secret because you're really not there. So in other words, the whole point of that is John has used this word to appear that we're going to, let's go back to 1 John, please, of his first coming, and he's going to use it again. And I've got written down here, I'm looking for 1 John now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. I'm going to read through these. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Everyone, I'm beginning in verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. Now, John is using it now, the same word that was used for his first coming. He's now using it for the second coming. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared, again, just like he did in the Gospels, he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. So notice that word appeared. Jump down to verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared, same word, was to destroy the devil's work. And one last time, chapter 1, verse 2. You can see the same idea. Chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 John, the life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. So that is this revealing that John is talking about that's going to be used. We go back up to the Greek. It's on that, like I said, it's the first line, the second last word, thanatheia. It's what we're reading now. And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears. Now he's using the same word that we just saw him use of the first coming. He's using that of the second coming. So, for example, his brothers saw him come and doubted he was, can you reveal yourself? Now John is talking about the fact that we should live a life because what is hidden today, once again, what is hidden, and what is hidden is what we know to be true about Jesus Christ, is he will then appear and will be revealed. He will reveal himself a second time. And it's, again, very hard to distinguish, not to break it apart. The first time he revealed himself physically, the second time he's going to reveal himself somewhere, you know, on a mountain, no one's going to see him. In fact, Jesus made it very clear when he says, do not follow him into the wilderness. Do not say, you know, go into the inner rooms, he's here or he's there. He says, because it'll be very clear, when I return, it will be like lightning from east to the west. Everyone will see it. So when he decides to reveal himself, it's going to be a physical manifestation, a very clear revealing. Let me look at these notes and see if there's something else I wanted to say there. I think we're just kind of... In 1 John 2:28 and 3:2, refers to his second coming. Jesus uses it for his second coming in John chapter 2, verse 28. This word, I'm on page 2, point F at the top, this word phanathia, or to appear or appearing, is never used of God the Father or God the Son. So when it talks about God appearing, it's never used except for Jesus Christ. When it talks about deity, it's always Jesus appearing. Again, I make this point right here. This is crucial to John's point. So underneath F, point 1, 2, and 3, I've already made that point, talk about Jesus, the three physical, 1, 2, 3. Okay, now, going back to John 2, 28, I'm going to read it in the text. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we just talked about that, a physical return, just like he had a physical coming the first time, when he physically returns the second time, we may be confident, bold, able to speak freely, just like we want to speak freely now as we live in him, and unashamed, again, not embarrassed at his coming or shrinking away, before him at his, now here's the next word, coming. And if you want to look on, I'll show you this, and you can see it yourself. If you want to look on page 1, it's the last word on the second line. It's the word parousia, coming. So notice right there, you've got above it, he appears, is a word talking about his physical second coming in the future compared to his first coming physical. And now this is the word parousia, which is very clear. It's the word that means a coming or an arrival. And you've heard this taught many times. And so if you look back on page 2, this word parousia right here is also another technical term. Just like the first word, or the word we talked about speaking boldly, had a Greek, you know, technical meaning to it, a freedom of speech. This is point 6 on page 2. Coming is the Greek word parousia. Parousia was a technical term used not spiritually, not religiously, not in the Christian world, but in the Greek world, to refer to a visit of a ruler, official, or a king to some part of their kingdom. So, for example, if Caesar were to travel, and these are recorded, there's many examples of these guys doing it. Constantine would do it. Whenever the emperor would decide, I'm going to visit this part of my territory, I'm going to honor them with my presence. Maybe he's going to go negotiate. Maybe he's going to just make an appearance. He would get his entourage, you know, the military escort, all the comforts of home. He'd get his carriage, the thing that they carry on their shoulders, whatever, however they carry to travel on a horse, whatever. And he'd make his journey across his kingdom to somewhere in Asia. Maybe he'd go to Jerusalem. Maybe he'd go to wherever. And we could give many examples of this. But it would be a big, big deal. I mean, even today, the State of the Union address, the president is going to have the State of the Union address. And it's a big deal. Everyone's supposed to be there. People are going to watch on TV. If they disagree or agree, it's a big deal. And that's today, where you're constantly getting media attention. It's not like you've never seen. Maybe you've never seen the president personally, up close, but you've seen pictures of him, and so it's very common to see a video clip of the president. But go back in the day of Scripture when these things were being written, you may go your entire life and never see anything but a statue. That's why statues were important, because this was what the emperor looked like. It would be a statue. Of course, it'd probably be refined a little bit, just like, a portrait would be refined. But when they had a parousia, meaning the emperor, even a dignitary were to come, it was worth coming out to see, because this is the only time you're going to see him. That was him. Like Zacchaeus in the tree looking to see Jesus. Jesus was, by that time, he's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, going through Jericho, and Zacchaeus was in a tree looking to see this dignitary. It was, in a sense, a parousia of Jesus walking through Jericho. We will never get this chance again to see this celebrity walk down our streets. And so, right here, this is the word it means. It's parousia, and it's used this way, that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his parousia. And some more definitions I've got written down here. Parousia speaks of Jesus' return to the world in splendor, and I think we can take a lot of meaning from the way the Greeks used it, meaning he's going to go from one part of the kingdom to another, and when he arrives, it's going to be a big deal, because this part of the kingdom has never seen him before, or is not a common thing. Jesus is king over the kingdom of God. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So in part of the kingdom, he's seated and ruling, but he's going to come to another part of the kingdom, earth, and make an appearance. It's going to be a splendor. It's going to be a glorious appearing. And parousia, also, whenever this word is used in Scripture, it also speaks of the resurrection of the dead. It's going to be the parousia. That's when the resurrection takes place. And again, we tie in many verses in with that. John only uses this word here. And that is our discussion so far on chapter 2, verse 28. I'm going to read it one more time and go into chapter 2, verse 29. And these words are going to continue to be used all through this section of his appearing, his parousia, his revealing. It's going to continue because that is what John is talking about. He's getting us ready, and that is what he's doing. He's getting us or the readers ready for Jesus' second coming. He is not doubting their salvation. Those people have left. Those that had not lost their salvation, but they never had this. They never really understood. They left. They left because they never belonged to us. But those of you that are still here, and he's going to come up here for the first time, you have been born of God. And he's writing this letter not to condemn his readers. He's condemning those that have left. He's writing his readers to build their confidence, to let them know you are born again. That's what he's going to say. You are children of God. Today, you're already there. Congratulations. You made it. You're children of God. Now what we're waiting for is the parousia, the second coming. And if you're hoping in the second coming, if you are a believer, you're born of God, you know this is happening. And you're abiding in him. The anointing, the word, the spirit is working in your life. And you're going to be righteous as he is righteous so that now, when you pray, you're confident. At his second coming, you're going to remain confident. You're going to be able to speak freely in your prayer life. You're going to be able to speak freely at his second coming because you're confident, because you're abiding in him. So be confident. He's right. He even ends the book. We saw that already. He ends the book saying, I'm writing this so that you may know you have eternal life. And what is eternal life? Is that another thing? No. That's another way of saying born again. In fact, let's look here. On page 3, before I read this, because I just thought of it, I don't want to lose my thought. Point 1 on page 3, born of God, or you can see up there, it's the last Greek phrase, or last Greek word in the interlinear. It's on the second line. It means has been begotten, and before it is the pronoun him, has been begotten of him, of God. And begotten is to be born of, a descendant of. And this is the first time born of or born of God is used in 1 John. But these four phrases that you see, A, B, C, D, have already been used. And I want you to consider them. You don't have to agree with me. You can go ahead and study it yourself. But these are things John has already used to say born of God. Or born again. We have, you know, the state, are you born again? Are they born again? Yes, they're born again. John has used these phrases. Knows God. I've got the verses written out there for you. When he says knows God, he says if you know God, he's meaning you're born of God. You've been born again. You're in Christ. You're born. That's another, he's saying born again. You're born of God. You're in the light. You're born of God. You're abiding in the light. Or abides in the Father and the Son. So understand, these things, born again or born of God, knows God, in Christ, in the light, abides in the Father, abides in the Son, are not things you're trying to attain to. Well, I was abiding, now I'm not. I was born again, now I'm not. I was in light, now I'm not. John is saying the same thing. You have been born of God. So you are, you know God. You are in the light. You are in Christ. You can't be in Christ and out of Christ. You can't be in the church one day and out of the church the next day. You may be sinning, you may be leading a life of sin, but you're not going to be out of the light. You're not going to be out of Christ. You're not going to be out of born again. And now, as we read on through the book here, there are going to be a few things that he's going to say. Building on this, now he's introduced born of God. He's going to come back to this several times throughout the rest of the book, born of God. This can now become your catchphrase, born again. It's you're in Christ, you're born again. And those who are born of God, these are things you're going to see. Point 2, A, B, C, D. They do not continue to sin. Wow, you know, be careful, because we just read in 1 John chapter 1 that you're going to be sinning. You confess your sin. If you say you're not sinning, you're a liar. You are sinning. That's a false doctrine. But you're not going to continue. This is going to be an issue. You're going to identify sin. You're going to grow out of it. You're not going to be perfect. You're not talking about perfection. So, I mean, just because you sin, it's like, well, you know, you read those four things and then you do something wrong and you got something, you know, it's like, maybe I'm not born again. Well, yeah, that might be. So get born again. Get in Christ. You let the Word dwell in you. But just because you do sin doesn't mean you've lost it. Or B, practice this right. These are things John's going to say. Born again or born of God does not continue to sin. They practice righteousness. They love the children of God. There's going to be love in their life. Again, we identified love as love or selflessness towards, you know, all man in general, but especially to those who are believers. You're going to love those and have fellowship with those who are in the truth. And then, of course, D, believes Jesus is the Christ. That's going to be one of the things he mentions in chapter 5, verse 1. If you are born of God, you're going to believe that Jesus is the Christ. See, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Christ. You're not born of God, because that's a basic doctrine. And these are things John's going to say. Let's go ahead and read chapter 2, verse 29. I'm reading it out of the Bible, and we'll look at some of the other things in here. After saying, you be confident when he appears and not ashamed at his coming, he says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So in other words, how do you know? Well, if you know that he is righteous, you know God is righteous, you know his character. This is information, righteous. This is, in fact, if you take a moment here, I'm just about done here. Point three, two words for knowledge are used. It says at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 29, if you know, see the word know, gnosis, you can see it right there. It is actually the word E-I-D-E-T-E, idet. It is absolute and intuitive. It is, in a sense, a fact. You know this. This is something that is a true statement because this is your basis of information. He is righteous. God is righteous. If you know this fact, if you know this information, if you know, and when it says if, it doesn't mean if, maybe you do, maybe you don't. It means if and you do know this. And he's building a case. If you know this and you do know that he is righteous, then he says, you know. Now this is the word from gnosis. It's genosket. It's you know is consequential. It is knowledge learned or gained by experience. In other words, if you know this fact, if this is dwelling in your soul, you know this be fact, then by experience, by this basis information, then you know that anyone who is born again is going to do righteous things. So in other words, this is a fact. You're making a very simple statement. If you know this is a fact, God is righteous, okay? He's got a righteous nature. And he causes someone to be born of God, born again. The Spirit of God indwells them. They've got eternal life. They're abiding in Christ. They're in the light. Well then, what do you conclude? How should they be living? The mixed word means, there, like I said right here, you can see in the notes again, it means it's a consequent of the knowledge you've learned or gained by this up here. Then you know, if we know this, then we know this, that anyone born again is going to be righteous. That anyone who does what is right has been born of him. And he's not using this as, now you can evaluate each other, or you can judge yourself, maybe you need to get born again. He's using this to say, first he's trying to point out, you are born of God. He says, okay, you're born of God. Now you know that God is righteous. Are you doing righteous things? Well, yes, we're pursuing right. That's why we're here, John. Well, then, you wouldn't be here doing righteous things if you weren't born of God. I mean, that's the argument is not, you better straighten up, because if you're really born of God, let's see you do some righteous. It's not going this way. If you're born of God, you better do righteous things. He's saying, well, let's think about it. If you know any doctrine, you know God is righteous. Yes. Okay. So anyone born of God is going to be righteous. They're going to do righteous things. What are you doing? Well, this is what we're pursuing. Well, then, guess what? You're born of God. He's giving them evidence that they are born of God. And we've seen that already in the book. He says, you are like him in this world. We see that over in chapter 2 at the beginning. In this world, you're like him. And what we were saying there at the very beginning of chapter 2, is this how Jesus acted? How are you acting? You see the correlation? He had the word and he lived like this. You have the word, you're living like this. So this whole book is to confirm the Gospel of John. And this is now the last point right there. The Gospel of John was to get people born again, to understand, to know that Jesus is the Christ, to be born again. And then something not religious happens. Once you believe in Christ, what happens is you're born again. You're born of God. A new nature enters you. The Spirit of God enters you. You begin to renew your mind. You've got eternal life. This book is saying, okay, if that's happened, if you've got eternal life, then it's happening. You are there. Continue to abide. Where should we go? What should we do? What's the next step? Abide in the truth that you've been given. And that truth involves, or the abiding involves the Word of God, the truth, and the Spirit of God that illuminates it. And that's it. In other words, stay here. And so he's not trying to cut them slack. Well, you don't need to try any harder. He's trying to get them to stop trying to go out there and find fulfillment in their religious experience. It's not even a religious experience. It's because they have this relationship with God. They are born again. Okay, I'm going to read 29 one more time and read the next three verses, and I'm going to quit. Next week we'll pick up at chapter 3. If you know that he is righteous, if you know this fact, then you know, you conclude, that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And I'm talking about you guys. You're doing the righteous thing, so you're born of him. Chapter 3, verse 1, continuing. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Just think of that. I mean, you're doing it. That we should be called children of God. Does it sound like he's trying to get them to be children of God? He's trying to convince them they are children of God. That we should be called children of God. Because he just said that they are born of God. What kind of love is that? That we've been born, that he calls us his children. And that is what we are. The reason, again, when it says children of God, it's not a universal, we're all children of God. Now, if you want to go down that road, we're all humanity, we're all made in the image of God, we all deserve freedoms and rights and to be provided for, we all deserve that. That's part of being human. You know, that's why murder is a capital crime. You understand that? That's why murder deserves capital punishment for the murderer. And not to enforce capital punishment for murdering means you do not honor God's humanity or the image of God. It's the very same people that want to honor the murderer and say, oh, we don't want to take their life. It's like, no, you have no choice. They are a murderer. They took the rights and freedoms of somebody else. They need to be eliminated by you. Who's ever in charge, who's ever taking the position of a government. If you're going to be the government and ruling over people, then when there's a murder under your realm, you do not have the authority to say, well, we'll let it go because we want to honor life. No. Honoring life means, according to Genesis, take the life that took the life and protect humanity. Moses says if you do that, fear will fall on the land and it'll straighten people up. It's kind of like discipline. So when it says children of God, we're not talking about here everyone being a children of God. We're all in the image of God. This is children born of God. These are Christians in Christ. And how do we know? Well, look at the next part. And that is what we are. The reason the world, the rest of everybody that's just made in the image of God, does not know us is that it did not know him. And why? Because he wasn't revealed to them. We're not, the sons of God have not, Romans, the sons of God have not yet been revealed. Creation is waiting for the day the sons of God, today we are. But we're going to be revealed. The reason the world does not know us is they didn't recognize him either. And so again, there's a huge distinction there between children of God here and the world. Again, and so understand, when you study this and read this, you do have to understand what the context is, because in one sense, all of humanity is representing God and his image is on mankind. That's by creation. But then you have the born again in Christ, and the world doesn't recognize the transformation that's taken place. And again, some of these people right here that he's writing to, they're looking for physical evidence. And you can bet that group over there, the Antichrist, have got some kind of physical evidence to prove that they're better. And that's what's causing these people to get confused. It's like, well, look over here. They've got all these rules and regulations. It's like, no, stay right here. Abide in the truth. The Spirit will illuminate you. Abide in Christ, and you'll walk light, and you'll continue to be righteous. You've been born of Him. I'll pick this up next week. Thank you for your patience. Keep studying. Keep thinking. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may handle it correctly, that we may, again, divide it the way you want it divided and put it together in the structure that you want, that we may have complete, full doctrine, that we may have full understanding of the things going on in our lives and in our world, that we may make wise decisions and live a righteous life. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Spirit, and thank you for the opportunity to grow at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.